Chapter 15, and I'm going to read the whole chapter, which I've called our message, Go the Way Ordained for You. Go the Way Ordained for You. I'm going to read one verse or one part of a verse from chapter 14, verse 21, where Jeremiah cries out to God, Remember your covenant with us and do not break it. And then we see a kind of answer to that in chapter 15. Then the Lord said to me, Even if Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, my heart would not go out to this people. Send them away from my presence. Let them go. And if they ask you, Where shall we go? Tell them, This is what the Lord says. Those destined for death, to death. Those for the sword, to the sword. Those for starvation, to starvation. Those for captivity, to captivity. I will send four kinds of destroyers against them, declares the Lord. The sword to kill, the dogs to drag away, the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. I will make them abhorrent to all the kingdoms of the earth because of what Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, King of Judah did in Jerusalem. Who will have pity on you, O Jerusalem? Who will mourn for you? Who will stop to ask how you are? You have rejected me, declares the Lord. You keep on backsliding. So I will lay hands on you and destroy you. I will no longer show compassion. I will winnow them with a winnowing fork at the city gates of the land. I will bring bereavement and destruction on my people, for they have not changed their ways. I will make their widows more numerous than the sand of the sea. At midday, I will bring a destroyer against the mothers of their young men. Suddenly, I will bring down on them anguish and terror. Mother of seven will grow faint and breathe her last. Her sun will set while it is still day, and she will be disgraced and humiliated. I will put the survivors to the sword before their enemies, declares the Lord. Alas, my mother, why did you give me birth? Man with whom the whole land strives and contends. I have neither lent nor borrowed yet. Everyone curses me. The Lord said, Shall I deliver you for a good purpose? Surely I will make your enemies plead with you in times of disaster and times of distress. Can a man break iron, iron from the north, or bronze? Your wealth and your treasures I will give you as plunder without charge because of all your sins throughout your country. I will enslave you to your enemies in a land you do not know. For my anger will kindle a fire that you will burn that will burn against you. You understand, O Lord, remember me and care for me. Avenge me on my persecutors. You are long-suffering. Do not take me away. Think of how I suffer. Reproach for your sake. Then your words came to me. I ate them. They were my joy and my heart's delight, for I bear your name. O Lord God Almighty, I never sat in the company of revelers. I never made merry with them. I sat alone because your hand was on me, and you had filled me with indignation. Why is my pain unending and my wound grievous and incurable? Will you be to me like a deceptive brook, like a spring that fails? Therefore, this is what the Lord says. If you repent, I will restore you, that you may serve me. If you utter worthy, not worthless words, you will be my spokesman. Let this people turn to you, but you must not turn to them. I will make you a wall to this people, a fortified wall of bronze. They will fight against you, but will not overcome you. For I am with you to rescue and save you, declares the Lord. I will save you from the hands of the wicked and redeem you from the grasp of the cruel. Oh, Lord, what a life being a prophet. As he puts it, he can't even imagine what he's done. He has no idea, Lord, and he says everyone in the whole nation hates him. Curses him without cause. He says he's neither lent nor borrowed. He's not gotten ingratiated himself or indebted himself to anyone. And yet he's wondering what's going on. He wishes he wasn't born. What a terrible word this is to see from the mouth of the prophet. And we look to you to see what it means for us and how we can live in such trying circumstances, facing these things as we are faithful, and make us be a faithful people so we might face the trials and difficulties that come with faith, not with laziness and carelessness and sin. In Jesus' name, amen. Last time we saw that God was bringing a terrible, not only a terrible, but a deepening judgment upon Israel. Why? Because Israel was to be his people, a people bringing glory to him. But they didn't bring glory to him. Instead, something interfered. God says, my people have not listened. Instead of becoming a people of glory and a people of praise to him, they became a people of pride and a people of arrogance. And in their arrogance, they refused to listen to God. They shut their ears, but even worse, they closed their hearts. And so judgment comes upon them now. There is this terrible drought that we read about last time, the drought that's come upon Israel. And we read in Jeremiah 14, verse 2, that Judah mourns. Her cities languish. They wail for the land, and a cry goes up from Jerusalem. And no one is exempt from this drought. No one is exempt from the famine. There's no water. There is no food. They can only wonder, why has God done this to his people whom he says that he loves? Verse 7 gives an immediate answer. Their sins testify against them. It's because of their sin that they are suffering. God had repeatedly warned them to repent, repeatedly warned them to cease from their sin, and not just cease from sinning, in other words, stopping doing what's wrong, but to turn to him. But they would not listen. They even know the judgment upon them is because of their sin. They know this, and yet they still do not repent. They know their sin. But they really don't think their sin is that big a deal. They certainly don't think that they should be judged as a consequence of their sin. Sin, even though it's a sin against God. And so while they acknowledge their sin, they complain. And they complain that God has removed his protection from them. That God is even accusing them of all kinds of things that they don't want to take responsibility for. And they accuse God for their, on their turn, you might say. And listen to what they accuse God of, that you, God, are powerless. You're powerless to save us. You know, you can't save us. And they blame God, but they refuse to repent. It's funny, repentance can be the most difficult thing when you think you're going to see repentance. For something that so deserves repentance, you don't see it. You don't see a hint of it. You don't see it in yourself. You don't see it in others. And yet it's one of the hallmarks of what it means to be a believer in Christ. The Israelites simply did not want to believe how serious their sins actually were. How serious the judgment upon them is. How serious is it? Listen to Jeremiah 15:1. Then the Lord said to me, even if Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, my heart would not go out to this people. Send them away from my presence. Let them go. The judgment on them, you see, friends, it's so serious that not even the intervention of Moses or Samuel, pillars of the faith, would be able to stop this judgment. Instead, God instructs Jeremiah to send the people away. Send them away. Jeremiah anticipates that in the face of this directive from God, that the people will desire what we might call an open forum to discuss the issues and find out and take an opportunity to find out what the options are. An opportunity for the people to discuss these issues with the Lord. In verse 2, though, we read, if they ask you, where shall we go? Tell them, this is what the Lord says. Those who are destined for death, to go to death. Those destined for the sword, to the sword. Those destined for starvation, to starvation. Those for captivity, to go to captivity. God is making it clear that the prayer of Jeremiah from chapter 14, where Jeremiah was pleading with God to not despise his people, is not going to be answered. Certainly not going to be answered the way Jeremiah wants it answered. Even if Moses himself should come and stand there in front of God and make the request, it will not be answered the way chapter 14 wants it, the way Jeremiah wants it. They are already marked out for death. They are marked out for the sword. They're marked out for starvation, and they're marked out for captivity, imprisonment, exile. And to those judgments, he says, that's where they will go. They will not go into my presence. They're not going to go into my fellowship. They're going to go where they belong, into that judgment. And as this reality sinks in upon Jeremiah, he is in despair. Listen to verse 10 where he wails, and what he's wailing over is his own birth. He's questioning his entire life. He says, "Alas, my mother, that you gave me birth, a man with whom the whole land strives and contends. I have neither lent nor borrowed, yet everyone curses me." You wonder why he's talking about borrowing and lending. He's done nothing, he's saying, to get in bad with people for doing the kinds of things that get you beat up or messed up or in trouble. Lending improperly, borrowing and not paying back. I've done none of these things. What is this all about? Everyone's cursing me. Jeremiah's bewailing not only his situation, he's bewailing everything about his life. Bewailing everything even from his birth. Why should I even live is what he's saying. He's asking that question. Why? Since the whole nation that I've labored for curses me, hates me. Why should I live? And only disaster is awaiting the nation because they're remaining under the judgment of God. And this is what he sees. It's awaiting. There is no hope. There's no hope for anything. Death, the sword, starvation, captivity are looming over the nation. Looming over everything that is before them, there is no answer to my prayer. Nothing that would indicate to me that God will relent from what he said he's going to do. There is only death. Horror is awaiting my people. Whatever the sword misses, I can see what's going to happen. The wild dogs are going to eat it. Whatever's left after the dogs are done will be dragged away by the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth. He sees something that's deeply disturbing to him. God is serious. Maybe I should have called this message that. God is serious. He warned them repeatedly of the seriousness of sin. He warned them repeatedly to repent of their sin. He gave them lots of time in which to repent. But the people refused. They refused to listen to God's warnings, and instead they went willfully in their own way and they continued to sin. And now what's the result? Judgment is coming and there will be no one to help. It's like in our own culture, as judgments will escalate on our culture, in the West. We're going to hear people say, but we're a Christian nation. We want to call back the cultural traditions. We want to celebrate Christmas and use the term Christmas and Easter and use the term Easter and instead of bunnies and Santa Claus. We'll do that. Okay, maybe God will. No, it's not a cultural thing. It's a thing that the matter is actual sin in the heart, rebellion against God. And so the result is that judgment is coming and there will be no one to help. And nothing they can do in the way they want to do it is going to change anything. Not only is the judgment going to be terrible, it's going to be public. Verse 4 says they will be an object of horror. To whom? To all the nations. But in the midst of this, in the midst of this terrible horror, verse 5 says there will be no one who will even pity them. They won't even have anyone giving pity for them. No one will care if there is shalom in Jerusalem, peace, because there can be no peace. No matter what anyone says, no matter what the false prophets of the earlier chapters say, there's no peace. They say there's going to be peace, but there is no peace. There's only judgment. They're going to be hated by all the kingdoms of the earth. Hated, and verse 5 adds that it will be hatred without pity. No one will mourn for them. And why? Verse 6 says that it all stems from their rejection of the Lord. that they've forsaken God and they keep going backward. And they've been led in this by their king. And it goes in verse 4 where Jeremiah says that it's because of the wickedness of a specific king. And it's there, as far as I'm concerned, it's the worst king they ever had. It's Manasseh, whose sin, and I think this is the lesser of his two major sins. His lesser sin was promoting nationwide idolatry of all kinds. But the sin that makes his name, for me, a name of almost grotesque inhumanity and evil and wickedness, which topped off, I think, any sin of any king before or after, was that Manasseh sponsored the practice of offering up their children in fire. That means offering up their children as a sacrifice. He sacrificed the children of Israel as offerings. And it speaks of in the Bible of his blood, where it says he shed innocent blood. And it's speaking not innocent in a theological sense, but in the sense that these children were murdered and sacrificed by him. And so the nation, God says the nation is going to be judged in that judgment of Manasseh. And verse 6 adds, "So I stretch out my hands against you and I destroy you. I can no longer show compassion on you." See, the people foolishly, the people arrogantly thought that they could deepen their vile evil against God and he would never stop his mercy towards them. Almost as if you're dependent upon us. If you don't have us, what people do you have? We're all you got, God. Isn't that so, Lord? You're not going to do anything to us except be totally wrong about God. Listen to verses 7 through 9. "I will winnow them with a winnowing fork at the city gates of the land. I will bring bereavement and destruction on my people, for they have not changed their ways. I will make their widows more numerous than the sand of the sea. At midday I will bring a destroyer against the mothers of their young men. Suddenly I will bring down on them anguish and terror. The mother of seven will grow faint and breathe her last. Her son will set while it is still day, and she will be disgraced and humiliated. I will put the survivors to the sword before the eyes, you might say, of their enemies." And this is what the Lord declares. You see, God is planning a near total judgment against Israel. And that's why Jeremiah grieves even his birth in verse 10. He wonders, you see, what good has my ministry been? What good did all that I've tried to do accomplish anyway? The people don't want to listen. They don't want to learn. They don't want to repent. They don't want to confess. They don't want to own up to anything that they've done. He cried out God's word to the people, but they wouldn't listen to him. God doesn't even answer Jeremiah's prayers for the people of Israel, because they're being destroyed. Jeremiah must be wondering, is there anything left or anything that will be left of Israel at the end of such incredible, total judgment? The text suggests that this judgment is going to go on and on. And just when Jeremiah stops to grieve his own life in verse 10, verses 12 through 14 continue the judgment. The iron from the north of verse 12, and that's Babylon, which is unstoppable and which is going to come and take as plunder all of the treasures of this people. Not only the treasures, but the people themselves. And this is all because of their sin that ranges from one end of the country to the other. Verse 13, "Their end is not peace, but that they will be captives in a land they do not know." If they've survived death and starvation, they're going to be captives in a foreign land. And this will be the fiery judgment of the Lord against them. Verse 14. What Jeremiah and Israel itself as a nation are seeing and experiencing from the Lord is that in the most literal sense, the wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. that sin has consequences, and in the end, the consequence is death. And God is teaching even Jeremiah that without the people repenting, his prayers, Jeremiah's prayers for the people won't spare them, won't move God. It's a hard truth. I think it's a very hard truth that unrepentant sinners, those who refuse to turn to Christ, will be cast into eternal hell. It makes people want to give up the entire understanding of what saving faith is, because to accept it means to accept the reality. You might love someone. They don't repent. They go through their life in unbelief. Where do they go? They go to hell. And that's why the important thing isn't creating something new to make it easier for people that you have no control over anyway. It's God who's sovereign. He says what the conditions are. What you're going to do is believe him and turn from unbelief and talk to people who are dying in their sin. Don't just think they don't understand, they won't listen, they don't like this thing. Talk to them. Urge them. Let them know there's danger in their life far worse than anything they could have imagined. This is the doctrine that every single day in conservative churches around the world, more and more people are turning away from. This is the single most apostatized doctrine in biblical teaching that exists in the churches. They don't want to hear it. They're afraid of hearing it. Jeremiah is dealing with this. He's dealing with a God who says the wages of sin is death, and he's not using hyperbole. He's not using a metaphor. He's talking with reality about what faces non-repentance. And it grieved Jeremiah when he realized that even his prayers couldn't turn the heart of God from his judgment upon an unrepentant nation. You know, spending time in Israel, it makes me, I stand there and I think, and I know, for example, here's what's really interesting. Israel has adopted as a national religious platform the teaching of Rabbi Akiva. So I've been reading Rabbi Akiva. I see him as one of the most dangerous men for a simple reason. He wrote in the first century and into the second century, shortly after the time of Christ, not too long after. He is now the influence on Jewish believers, I mean those who see themselves as Orthodox. And his teaching was done, and I can see it as I'm reading. And I'm doing a little project to return to the guy that I debated with in the States when I was down in October. And it's a difficult project, but I realize what's involved. Akiva did everything so that Jews would never, ever turn to this one who calls for faith and repentance instead of the works righteousness that had been part of the Pharisaic lifestyle. So I see Israel under this. They look religious. On the Shabbat, from the last time I was there, the Shabbat, the nation shuts down for a day. Really shuts down. I was surprised. Very interested in that. But not because of a living faith, but because of tradition. Tradition won't save Israel. Tradition won't save us. Tradition won't save anyone in the church. Only Christ saves by grace through faith. And without that, you don't just go happily into the happy hunting ground. You're dead and you're in hell. Jeremiah 14:11, God tells Jeremiah to not even pray for these people. It reminded me of what God says, and I think it's 1 John 5, where he commands, do not even pray for the sin that is unto death. And the idea is, if you pray for it, you're as in danger of that as the person, if you pray for them who have committed that sin, you're as much in danger as they are. Do not pray. And that's the kind of thing he's talking to Jeremiah about right here. He's saying, don't pray for that people. And in Jeremiah 15:1, to further make the point, the Lord says that even Moses or Solomon, Samuel, couldn't turn the heart of God from the judgment coming upon them because the wages of sin is death. See, God is just. God is holy. And we have to learn that God is glorified even in the judgment of the wicked. I don't think we want to understand that, but it's the truth, because it shows forth His holiness. It shows forth His justice. And we should not, like Jeremiah, bewail the day of our birth because our prayers have not been answered in the way that we would like them to be answered. Prayer is not meant to be a magic wand in which we see God accomplish our will. Our will be done the way we want it to be done in heaven also. No, that's not biblical faith. Instead, you see, prayer is meant first and foremost to deepen our fellowship and our communion with God. You know, friends, if Moses can't bring life out of such judgment, and if a great prophet like Jeremiah sees his prayers remain unanswered while the nation sees itself being dragged off into captivity and death, then what hope is there? There is no hope, except if there is one who can take our judgment. The judgment's real. The only hope is having it taken by someone who can and actually can take it for us, who can bear our sin. And we have this, you see, we have this in Jesus. Jesus is our hope, because in Jesus we have intercession. But it's not an intercession such as what would be offered even by Moses. In Jesus we have an effective intercession, because in Jesus we have intercession that is combined with atonement. It's intercession on our behalf based on the atoning work of Christ. On Calvary, Jesus atoned for the sins of his people. And today, Hebrews 7:25 adds, therefore Jesus, because of this, Jesus is able to save completely those whom? You've heard what I said, the most huge sin in the church international is giving up the idea that it is by grace through faith that we are saved, and just saying it's being saved and then just recognizing you're saved. But God says this in His Word, Jesus is able to save completely those who come to God through Him, because He always lives to intercede for them. He's always interceding for His people. And if the tears of Jeremiah's intercession move us, when we read about his heart for God and God's people, don't forget the groans of the Spirit, Romans 8:26, where it says the Spirit is interceding for us. The Spirit's intercession for us is an intercession in which utterances are made with groans that can't even be uttered, can't even be expressed, is the idea. You see, left to ourselves, there is no hope. There is none. That's really what we're learning from Jeremiah. And he's seeing this, and he doesn't put it all together. There is no hope left to ourselves. But in Christ, we have a hope that Jeremiah could not even imagine, because Jesus saves to the uttermost those who come to God through him, because he always lives to make intercession for them. Hebrews 7:25 again. The need for which Jeremiah wept is the need that is met by Christ for us. He is the Savior. He saves his people to the uttermost, even from sin, even from judgment. Nothing can hinder his saving mercy for the lives of his people. And while the prayers of Jeremiah may fail, and while he may even be ordered by God not to pray for these people, the prayers of Jesus will always be available for his people. And that kind of prayer can never, ever fail. He is our great high priest. And if you come to him as a sinner and you come to him repentant, there is one thing of which you can be sure. He will give you forgiveness. He will grant your forgiveness. He will forgive you and never, ever, ever hold your sin against you, because the wages of that sin has been paid for by his death. The reality of God's mercy doesn't completely help Jeremiah. Jeremiah has been faithful all his life. He's been preaching God's word to his people since he's a youth, and all he has to show for it is to be hated by everyone, possessing nothing and scorned by all. Prophet's reward. He pleads with God in verse 15 to remember him because he is enduring reproach and persecution for the sake of that coming Messiah. Jeremiah was sinking. You could see it. He's sinking, and he's sinking rapidly into discouragement and despair when something happened to him. This is a key point to listen to, actually. So hear this. Something happened from verse 15 to verse 16. He says in verse 16, "But when your words came, I ate them. They were my joy. They were my heart's delight, for I bear your name, O Lord God Almighty." Jeremiah had to remember, he had to remember what his real joy, his real delight is, even in the face of unstoppable judgment. He had to remember that as real as his circumstances are, and as real as his discouragement is, he's not told to deny his discouragement or his circumstances. As real as the judgment on Israel was, something else was to have precedent over all of those things. Precedent over all of that. And it's to be a focus on and delight in God and his word. Jeremiah knew that to live and understand all that was coming upon this nation, he needed to go outside of himself. That he mustn't base everything on experience. His confidence had to be in God's word. The word of God had to be his joy and his delight, his food and his sustenance. He'd have to eat that word, bring it into the core of his being. He'd have to chew it and meditate upon it and take it into his being, into his body, and live not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And you see, friends, for this to be our diet and our delight through whatever we face, through whatever troubles, discouragement, confusion, disappointments, and despair that we face, God's word is to nourish us through all of that and be our strength and our joy. So Jeremiah doesn't just read the word of God for the sake of reading. Look at his life. He lived for God. His study of God's word was just one part of that life given over to God. He avoided anything. Think about this. He avoided anything and everything that even would potentially harm his walk with the Lord. I love it. He says in verse 17, the way he describes himself, keeping away from revelers, almost like, "God, I don't even hang out with the party goers. I don't even go to parties. What do you want? I don't do anything." He's saying, "Look, I'm not a party animal. I don't even do that." He's saying something more than that, though. I think what he's trying to say is, "God, I have a serious life. Everything I've done for you, and I've been serious about it. I don't take it lightly. There's nothing in my life I take lightly. The whole thing I take very, very seriously." But you know, we don't need that in chapter 15 because we know that about Jeremiah already. You just have to read the chapters and you see exactly what kind of guy Jeremiah is. You know that he isn't there to be on Yuck Yuck or something, or whatever the comedy place is. He kept himself from both sinners, and not just sinners, but he kept himself also from the sin that could have hit him and entangled him and gotten him involved with bad company, which would have produced a bad life. These were not the friends, he's saying, that he chose, or the influences that he chose to have over his life. He knew that bad company corrupts good morals. His problem, as we see it in verse 18, is that he seems perplexed that since he has lived an upright life, why then are bad things like this, such bad things happening, mostly in terms of Israel? In verse 18, Jeremiah puts it this way. "Why is my pain unending and my wound grievous and incurable?" He's really having a very bad time with all of this, which is okay. It's understandable. He asks God, "Will you be to me like a deceptive brook like a spring that fails. And God answers him in verse 19. First of all, I think by allowing no self-pity or self-righteousness, kind of two prongs of the same idea, even on the part of the prophet, none of that stuff with me, Jeremiah. He says to Jeremiah, therefore, this is what the Lord says. If you repent, I'll restore you so that you can serve me. If you utter worthy and not worthless words, you will be my spokesman. Let this people turn to you, but you must not turn to them. I just assume that he's talking about the kinds of things that Jeremiah is saying to him right now as those worthless words. He's saying, you can't do this. Why is this happening to me? I'm such a good guy. You know I love you. What's wrong? He's saying, that's not what I'm wanting from you, Jeremiah. I'm wanting so much more than that. Back in verse 18, Jeremiah, he was wondering about God. He wondered if God is deceptive, like a wadi, a pool of water that gets really full after the rain, but it dries out quickly and then it's dry for all the rest of the time. Only when there's rain is it filled with water. He wonders if God has become that way to him, seemingly filled with all the comfort he would need for his life, but like the wadi, it doesn't last, and he turns around, whoops, it's dry, you're not comforting me, where are you? This isn't fair, I want springs of living water. Jeremiah wonders if instead of living water, God has become to him a broken cistern. And that's the kind of cistern that it says there in the chapter 2, verse 13, can't hold any water. It can't, it's broken, the water just pours out. And God answers his concern, Jeremiah's concern, that is by telling him that his words are worthless and that if he wants restoration, he has to repent. He too has to repent and utter worthy, not worthless words. His doubt about God is worthless. He's becoming just like the people that he's supposed to be preaching to. And God is basically saying, stay focused on me, so that as verse 19 says, the people turn to you rather than you turning to the people. Don't do that. When he turns his turn to the people, don't put your hope in them. Don't want to be liked by them so that they like you and you have a fun life with the people. Jeremiah, he can see. He desires, he can see as just swallowed up by this distress and this despair. Jeremiah is to remain biblically focused. If he does, he's going to see restoration. He's going to see that God will never do wrong to his own people, let alone give them a broken cistern that will hold no water. You see, Jeremiah has the whole thing wrong at this point. This is not to be the time to hope that God will change. God is saying that Jeremiah and the nation have to change, not him, not God. Why then is it so difficult to see that when God calls us to repent, he means it, and that without repentance, we will not see the hope or restoration we so desperately desire? Our pleas to God because of our trouble will not move God, because God cannot change. And this is a comfort. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But this also means that will not change how God deals with sin. Without holiness, we will not see God. Yes, even Jeremiah, who has for this entire book been calling Israel to repent, he too is a sinner like them and needs to do exactly what he's calling them to do. And what is that but to repent? And here we see that Jeremiah needs to turn away from his self-pitying, self-righteousness, and instead look to God. When Jeremiah turns from his sin, look at what God is going to do for Jeremiah, which is just what God promised Jeremiah when he called him as a prophet in Jeremiah 1, 18 and 19. Listen to what he says. Today I've made you a fortified city. This is chapter 1, 18, 19. They will fight against you, but you will not, but will not overcome you, for I am with you and I will rescue you, declares the Lord. Jeremiah has nothing to fear. The promise of Jeremiah 15:20 is the promise of God to him from the very beginning. God will take care of Jeremiah throughout his life. As he follows God and does God's will, no enemy will be able to overpower Jeremiah, overcome him at all. Jeremiah will never be let down by God. And when it is all over, God will save Jeremiah. The same promise reminds us that what we are to do is to reflect on all that God has done for us. As David said, "You have taken me this far." We have to remember, and we have to remind ourselves that God has taken us this far. He has taken us out of sin and death. He has brought us, you see, to where we are today, and that He will take us all the way. He will complete the great work that He started in you. And when you're confused, when you're overwhelmed, when your heart is weighed down, when you find yourself in Bunyan's Slough of Despond, don't turn from God at those moments, but rather go back to God's Word. Be refreshed in the wonderful promises of God. You know, friends, we don't need new promises. We need to simply remember the promises that God has promised us throughout His Word, and that everything is yea and amen in Christ Jesus. God's redemption will never fall short, for I am convinced that He who began this great work in you will complete it to the day of Christ Jesus, Philippians 1:6. And friends, the final word for you tonight is the final word of this passage, spoken to a man of God who was despairing of God helping him or his people. But what God does have to say about this is simple. I am with you to rescue you and to save you, declares the Lord. I will save you from the hands of the wicked and redeem you from the grasp of the cruel. See, that redemption, friends, is open to you right now. The work of Jesus on the cross remains effectual for His people to this very day and to the day of eternity. You need only to turn to Him and to be one who, like Jeremiah, repents of his sin, his unbelief, even his doubts and confusion, trusting God to be clear and trustworthy about all that brings sinners to a sure and certain salvation. God will do this, friends, and He'll do it even today. Just turn to Him. Trust Him. Live uprightly by His power in all of your life from here on out. Friends, through all of this, God will keep you and God will keep His church. This is your encouragement. This is your comfort. This is your promise for today and your promise forever. I will rescue you. I will save you. I will redeem you. All of this is yours through faith in Jesus Christ. All of this is yours in good times and in bad times. All of this is yours both now and forever in the only way that it will always be given, by grace through faith in Jesus. Amen.